Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to 1 John 3. In verse 9, the Word of God says, "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." How many of you can say, "Yes, this is me"? Amen. I do not sin because I am born of God. Some people would say, "Yeah, I mean, it's it. I'm born of God. I don't sin." But if that is the case, then 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." On the one hand, you have the same author in the same book, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, same Word of God, saying, if you're born of God, you do not sin. And in the same epistle, mind you, he's saying, if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and there's no truth in you. Here we have a seeming paradox. What do you mean, I have no sin? And what do you mean, I do have sin? And it's in the same epistle. How do you reconcile this? And there are some people who have absolutely no clue about how to deal with the Word of God, who say, well, the Word of God is obviously contradicting itself. It's not contradicting itself. It never does. Here's the thing. If you think that there is a problem within the Scriptures, the problem does not exist with the Scriptures. The problem exists in your ability to deal with the Scriptures, in the way that you understand or interpret the Scriptures. If I do not understand, for example, quantum mechanics, it doesn't mean that there is a problem with quantum mechanics. Yet for some reason, people tend to get very arrogant when it comes to the Word of God. And when they do not understand what the Bible is saying, they will accuse the Bible of having a problem when in fact the problem is with them and their lack of ability regarding the Bible. It does, however, seem here that there would be a paradox if you look at it on a superficial level. The Word of God says in Proverbs 24:16, "A just man falls 7 times and raises up again, but the wicked fall into mischief." And so now here we have something that's completely different, and perhaps this is closer to our experience than the other two. Because the experience of does not commit sin, forget it, I don't have that experience, I don't think you do either. Now, I don't actually say to myself, I have no sin, so I don't really have that experience either. My experience goes more along the lines of, the just man falls 7 times, and then he gets up again. I'd say that most believers would say, yes, this is more like my life. The just man falls 7 times and gets up again. By falling, I don't mean necessarily violating the law, and I don't necessarily mean outward sin. Now, I don't know how to quite get this into believers' minds except to keep saying it, because I can't reach in there and somehow implant it in there. The Bible says in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when the just man falls 7 times, it doesn't mean that the just man is going out there sleeping with somebody who's not his wife or killing somebody. What it means is that the just man failed to operate in faith 7 times. Now, 7 is the number of completion or fullness. He fully failed to operate in faith. So it could mean that he had an overt failure, but it doesn't have to mean. It could mean simply like he doubted or he worried that day. The just man worried about his kid. And that, believe it or not, even though to most people that's perfectly reasonable, who doesn't worry about their kids, those people who don't really trust the Word of God are the ones who worry about their kids. So who doesn't worry about their kids? The ones who completely trust the Word of God are the ones who don't worry about their kids. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm not concerned and out of concern. I don't perhaps invest in my children in a certain way. What it does mean is there's not that anxiety and that fear that so many people experience because they don't trust the Word of God. That's also sin. Gossip. You know what blows my mind? Christians like to harp on things like homosexuality, and it is sin. I mean, there's no way around it. It is sin. The Bible says it's sin. By the way, so is gossip. And it's right up there with homosexuality and murder and adultery and gossip. Gossip? Gossip. You see, God's not somebody who nitpicks about what is sin and what is not. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And we need to get our minds around that. We enter into this relative righteousness. And if we live in relative righteousness, where my righteousness stacks up in this way regarding perhaps somebody else's righteousness, or what I perceive as the Bible's definition of righteousness because I'm law-oriented. Well, if that's the way I'm thinking, then I'm not really wise because I'm comparing myself to another and the Bible says that that person is not wise. You see, that's not how things work with God. As a matter of fact, it's the complete opposite of how things work with God. It's this whole notion, whatsoever is born of God doesn't sin, and yet at the same time, if you say you have no sin, there's no truth in you. Both of those are equally the Word of God, equally inspired by the pen of the same person, with the same Holy Spirit initiating those thoughts to his mind so that he would write them down for us. Both of them are equally valid, and so is a just man falls seven times and gets up again. So what are we actually dealing with here? Let's take a look. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet, Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. Does that mean I no longer have to confess? There is a school of thought out there that says you don't have to confess. You're already forgiven because Christ cleansed you from all unrighteousness by his blood. So do I need to confess to be cleansed? Do I need to confess to be forgiven? That school of thought that says I don't have to confess is wrong. However, at the same time, I am completely cleansed from all unrighteousness, and nowhere does it say anything about having to confess anything to God in that section. There is no stipulation given. He has simply cleansed us from all sin. Sometimes you have people who are very sincere, preachers sometimes, who are very sincere, who love the Word of God, who see passages like this, and they get a little bit confused. If the preachers are getting confused, you know the congregation's going to be confused because they're supposed to be teaching them. A preacher sees this, understands what it's saying to a certain level, and then wants to preach grace because he's grace-oriented. But there's this other section that's going to plague him, and he's going to start mixing some sort of a performance from you with grace. And he'll think he's preaching a grace message, but it's a grace message that's man-oriented. You can't do that. And the problem that he's having is very simple. He, in some cases, does not understand the difference between position and experience. And he will call them both reality, but he doesn't differentiate between the two. He will recognize theological realities, like in 1 John 3:9, whatsoever is born of God doesn't sin. And then he recognizes what he might call perhaps practical realities, the just man falls seven times and gets up again. What he doesn't necessarily recognize is that 1 John 3:9 is talking about a person's position, where Proverbs 24:16 or 1 John 1:8 is talking about a person's experience. We have to learn to differentiate between position and experience. If we don't, we become very confused. We can become very frustrated because we're going to say, my experiences are not lining up to the Word of God. What is the matter with me? Well, what you're telling me is that your experiences perhaps are not lining up with your position and there's nothing the matter with you. Well, if my experiences are not lining up to my position, there must be something the matter with me, because shouldn't my experiences line up to my position? Whatsoever is born of God sins not. Good luck with that one with an old sin nature. Your little old sin nature is in your genes. You have Adam's old sin nature, Paul told us. By one man, death entered into the world. By one man, sin entered into the world. By one man, you are a fallen person. And it wasn't your fault, it was Adam's fault that you inherited through your genetics, which ultimately came from Adam. Understanding the difference between position and experience is vital, or you're not going to be able to help yourself but to become condemned. Because your position and your experience do not always line up. What does it mean to grow in Christ? To mature? Really, it's a question of what is maturity for a Christian? Maturity is when my experience increasingly lines up with my position. Then I am entering into maturity. Immaturity is my experience seldom lines up with my position. And then I'm not a mature believer. Growing in Christ means my experience increasingly lines up with my position. Why do we need to confess? It's not really the basis of the forgiveness itself. Yes, 1 John 1:9 does say he's faithful to forgive our sins, but he doesn't remember my sins in Hebrews 8:12. So how is he going to forgive something he doesn't remember? And if you don't understand the difference between position and experience, that's going to be a problem for you, because you're going to think the Bible is contradicting itself when it's not. So why do I have to confess my sins? You confess your sins not for God's sake. The blood took care of that. Jesus was the propitiation by the blood. No, you confess your sins for your own sake, because in Hebrews 9:14, when you confess your sins, what you are actually doing is in your own consciousness appropriating the blood to cleanse your conscience from those things that are dead. So it's for your own sake. Yes, there's a component of agreeing with God so that two can walk together being agreed, because they cannot walk together if they are not agreed. Yeah, there is a component of that. But what about people who sin and simply continue? Are they no longer walking together with God? Because maybe they're saying, well, the blood of Christ took care of it, and they're in agreement in that respect. Well, sin works this way. If I confess my sin to God, then simply confessing it isn't where my deliverance comes, at least in a conscience level. But recognition of that forgiveness component which took place by the blood of Christ that has removed our sins from us. And because our sins are removed from us, God forgets those sins, because he forgets what is not. God knows all things. If it is not, then it does not fall under the category of all things. And God doesn't remember our sins. And we've seen recently, as we've applied scientific principles to these things, that in fact, as the Bible brings out in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when it says, "Behold, a new thing arises in history," in the B part of the verse, in the original language, that God actually does change history. The blood purging my conscience is the primary reason for confession of sins. It's not for God's sake, it's for my sake. It's so that I can be released from the burden and the bondage of my mistakes. Remember in Matthew 7:1-2, and also in Luke 6:37, if you forgive, you are forgiven. You have to consider what that actually means. The word forgiveness is release from bondage or prison. So what it's saying there in Luke is if you release somebody else from the bondage or the prison of their mistakes, then you also will be released from the bondage or the prison of their mistakes. Because so many people, somebody makes a mistake and they live in it for years, in some cases, decades. Because they never actually forgive what has taken place in order to be released. So that person continues to focus on that person's mistakes. They don't forgive because forgiveness in the original meaning has a very strong component of forgetting. So they don't forget and thereby there is no release. Well, here it's saying you confess so that you can forget toward yourself. Over there it's saying toward another person. Here it's saying toward yourself. And so you simply forget about your mistakes. You do it by the blood of Christ. The blood purges your conscience. You recognize that the blood has removed it. It's not as though it never happened. It simply never happened. And then the person who doesn't have very good understanding says, "Well, I remember." Well, then you remember something God doesn't know. It's time to change your understanding. It's time to align your perceptions with the realities that God has proclaimed in His Word. The reality of the Bible is not rooted in your subjective mind. The reality of the Bible is rooted in the character and proclamations of God. So your subjective mind needs to bring itself into alignment with the Word of God. And the Word of God says that the moment you've sinned, God has removed that sin from you by His blood. Now you had the experience of sin, yes. Now it's time to have the experience of a purged conscience. And that's where the confession comes in. That's why the whole notion of confessing sins to a priest is a little bit silly. The priest isn't going to purge your conscience. He may tell you to say certain things or whatever, do certain things, whatever, but that doesn't purge your conscience. But the whole idea of confession is to purge your conscience, to bring your experience into alignment with your position. And really, for believers, that's what it's about. That's what being on earth is about, to bring your experience into alignment with your position. That's growth. In Romans 7:18, the Word of God says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Let's meditate on that for a while. Some people say, "Oh, tell me about it. Don't I know it?" And some people say, "It's not talking about me." Either case, you're confused. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's talking about his experience. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. experience. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Objectivity. What he's saying here is, I had this tendency to identify myself with my production. But what I realized is that I am not what I do. That even though I may be weak, even though I may fail, even though I may be insufficient, even though I may be anything you want to put in there, that's not who I am. That even though I sin, it's not me that sins, it's my sin nature that brings sin to me. So the issue isn't who I am, the issue is actually that I have a sin nature here. And that's something I was born with, thank you Adam, I got it from you. But that's not being entirely sarcastic. Because that's the very provision that we have to receive the grace of God. So thank you Adam, I got that from you also. But we have to understand, because this can be very frustrating, and there's a lot of people who are in this place. I have a will, and I'm not able to perform it. I have a sin nature, and it's constantly cropping up, and I'm constantly this way, or I constantly do these things, and they're constantly plaguing me, and I know I ought not to be, and I'm becoming very frustrated. You know what the end result of that is? You get very dull. Because you can't perform your position, and because you think you ought to be able to perform your position, you start to withdraw from it because you're saying, I can't do this. I want God in my life, but I cannot do this. And I'm no longer excited about God. I'm no longer even responsive toward Him because I can't do it. And the bottom line is your frustration is coming out of your lack of understanding. That your position and your experience are two separate things. So which is the greater reality? Your experience or your position? Well, let's look at that. Because that's a very important thing to answer. In verse 23 he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. But then he goes into Romans 8, 1 and 2 and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. What's he going to? He's going to the position, not the experience. He's saying, this is my experience. I have a desire, I have a consciousness, I have convictions, I know better, I have definition from the Word of God, but I fail anyway. However, that's not the end of the story. Then it continues, there is therefore now no condemnation. See, this I fail anyway thing is condemnation. And Paul is saying, there isn't any condemnation. That I fail anyway thought is not valid. It's not legitimate. It's an emotional thought based on my experiences, but not coming from God. It's coming from my natural thinking. So he's saying, I need to drop the I fail anyway thought and go to the thought of there is no condemnation. I failed. God, I failed. The blood of Christ has removed my failure. There is no condemnation. God doesn't even remember it. Condemnation, by the way, in the original language means pronouncement of guilt. There is no pronouncement of guilt because there is no guilt. Christ removed the guilt because He removed the infraction. And where there is no infraction, there is no guilt. Not only did He remove the infraction, He removed the law that would define the infraction. Where there is no law, there is no infraction. So this, I failed anyway, is a law-based thought. But it's a thought that has no legitimacy because Christ was the end of the law. So which is greater? The position is greater. As a matter of fact, it's all about your position. It's not about your experience. It's all about your position. This is why salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not in your experience. It's in your position. Grace through faith. What did you do to get grace? Not a thing. What can you do to get grace? Not a thing. As a matter of fact, if you're thinking you're going to do something to get grace, in your experience toward grace, you disqualify yourself, but it's given to you anyway. You've done nothing to get grace, and you can do nothing to get grace, and you can do nothing to maintain grace. It's not possible. It wouldn't be grace. The moment you can do something to get grace, it's not grace you're getting. There is no condemnation. And then it continues in verse 2, and we're going to skip right to verse 2 because the rest of verse 1 doesn't actually exist. It's not there. It was added by some overzealous scribe. In verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Position. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has freed me, has released me from this, but I fail anyway. The law of sin and death. That has no place in your life. It's not connected to you. You may experience sin, but it's still not connected to you. What you're actually experiencing when you're experiencing sin is not experiencing of failure toward the law, because Christ did away with the law, there is no infraction. What you're actually experiencing in Romans 14:23 is not operating in faith. Adding sin to sin is you fail and then you get condemned, because you're not responding again in faith. There is no condemnation. God did away with it. That's why Christ came. God did away with it. This doesn't give a person a license to sin. Sometimes people will protest against this kind of a message because, well, you're giving people a license to sin. That's not a license to sin. Nobody needed a license for an old sin nature. They were simply born with one. What it is giving a people a way out. Here's the purpose of all this. In Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What God is looking to do in our lives is to bring our experience into alignment with our position. Conformity to the image of his Son, what does that even mean? It means in Ephesians 2:15 that we become who we are. We are already the one new man. We've already been reconciled with him. We are already his body. We are one with Christ already. And in Ephesians 2:16, it took place at the cross. It's a historical reality. You're already there. So when God is conforming us into the image of his Son, he's causing your experience to conform to who you actually are, but you may not know it. The fact that you don't know that you're something doesn't mean that you're not that, but it may mean that you don't have the experience of it. Sometimes you hear stories like this. I think they even made a movie or something about it. I don't know. I haven't seen it, but I've heard of something whereby somebody was a prince, and they didn't know it because they got switched at birth, and then they realize it and they switch back. Or I don't remember exactly how it is, but then they realize they're a prince, and now the experience changes with the realization of the position. It's kind of like that with us. If you don't know anything about your position, you may say your experience is it. But the more that you become oriented toward your position in Christ, the more your experience starts to align with that position. And you start to experience who you actually are. Why is it that we can pray? Why is it that we can have faith? Prayer doesn't produce faith. Faith produces prayer. In other words, it's not the experience that produces the position, it's the position that produces the experience. And it's like that in every aspect of our lives. So we have this position with Christ. In Romans 8:30, whom He did predestinate, He called, whom He called, He justified, whom He justified, He glorified. Position. But first He's saying, I'm going to take you from your experience, and I'm going to make that experience align with your position, and this is the position. Called, justified, and glorified. There you are. That's you. Don't feel like it? Don't worry about it. All that means is that your experience is probably not simply aligned with your position yet, and God's going to bring a process into your life to do that. See, when He predestinated us to be conformed, it's not saying that you are conformed, it's that you're going to enter into the process that will bring you to experiencing your position. People sometimes say, why does this have to happen to me? Because God is bringing you into a process where you're going to start experiencing your position. When you're saying, why is this happening to me? You are living in the defeat of an experience, not in the victory of a position. And God wants to take you to the point where you get so tired of you that you will simply accept what He has done. And so a lot of things that don't necessarily make sense in people's lives are all about this part, conforming to your position. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. This is how God takes us from simply position to experiencing our position. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. In Hebrews 4:2, if you don't mix faith with what you hear, it won't increase you. It won't profit you. In other words, it doesn't work. You have to mix faith. And if you study that portion out, you find out what it's really saying is your personal trust becomes one with the Word of God. And as trust unites into one entity with the Word, it starts to increase you. It starts to change you. It starts to profit. It benefits you. It starts to alter your frame of reference. It alters your perceptions. It alters who you are because it's altered how you think. Remember, it's all about perception. All experience is about perception. What God is really trying to do is change your perceptions to get them to be rooted in your position. But we're kind of hard nuts to crack. And He has to bring processes into our lives to do that. The Word preached did not profit them because their trust was not merged into one entity with the Word of God. This is why in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without faith. Reason is simple. Because the Word of God says in Romans 4:16 that it is of faith that it might be of grace. It's of faith that it might be of grace. Here's the thing. Faith is what takes me to my position. That's the link. I can receive the Word of God all day long, and this does happen sometimes to people. I can receive the Word of God all day long, but if I don't mix faith, it's of no value. It's just information in my intellect, and it does nothing for me. As a matter of fact, it usually becomes some kind of a problem for that person because it puffs them up in some way. And so that faith is the bridge. Trusting the Word of God implicitly is the bridge to growing into your position. You can't do it just with faith and not the Word. Some people try to take the Word out of faith. And those kind of people become very subjective and usually emotionally oriented. And their emotions become their spirituality. When in fact, emotions have nothing to do with spirituality. They're looking for experience without perception. And the only way to do that is go for the emotions. It takes the Word of God and a mixing of faith. And then you can enter into the experience that grace has provided. This is your position. Get a handle on it, because it's the reality of it. This is your position. In Isaiah 43:4, the Word of God says, "You were precious in my sight, you've been honorable, and I've loved you." There it is. People don't often feel like this because their emotions are responding to their experiences rather than to their position. But the reality is, you've been precious in my sight and honorable. And they say, "I haven't been honorable." And God says, "That is your position. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from all dishonorable things. He's changed those things. He's eliminated them from the past. He hasn't just cleaned you up. He's given you a new history." 2 Corinthians 5:17 again, B part. "Behold, a new thing arises in history. You have been honorable," he says, "and I have loved you." There's your position. You're precious, honorable, and loved. That's how God sees you. You think to yourself, "How can God see me? I know what I did." God sees you as you actually are. And God doesn't see according to your experiences. God sees according to the reality of what is. Experiences are subjective interpretations caused by perceptions of external or at least circumstantial events. They don't define reality. Reality is malleable of that sort. Of that sort. Quantum mechanics even shows us that you can change the past from the present. God is not quantum mechanics. God is so much greater than quantum mechanics. But quantum mechanics even shows us that you can change the past from the present. And people have done it. Not on any great scale, but if you can do it on a small one, it's only a matter of time before you figure out how to do it on the larger scale. I think if Christ didn't return soon, we'd figure out so much, we would really make a mess of things. Not just here and now, but really all of history. You've been precious in God's estimation, honorable, and loved. That's it right there. You've been, Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. It's not, "Will God accept me?" No, God has accepted you. How many people feel like they're allowed in the room but they can't participate? Or like they're allowed to sit at the table but they can't partake of the feast? That's an illusion. It's a delusion. You're not only at the table, you have a feast in front of you. And God says, "Have at it." Because you're already accepted in the Beloved. You're already accepted in the Beloved. You're already one person with Christ in Ephesians 2:15. You're already there. You're already in Ephesians 2:6, raised up together with Him, seated in heavenly places with Christ. You're already there. It's not that this is what's going to be. No, this is what is. Do you believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? Do you believe it is the inerrant truth? Well, it's what it says. So is your experience or your subjective interpretation that great that you can say, no, I don't think this is so? God, who created you, the fact that you're breathing is evidence of the reality of this verse. You're already seated above in Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of God, in the fullness of the power and the glory of God, in the fullness of all that He is and all that He gives. You're already there. The reason why you're not experiencing is because your experience has not yet been aligned with your position, and your experience gets aligned with your position when the Word of God starts taking over your thinking. And then you can enter into that process where you start experiencing who you are. Why did that bad thing happen? So that you could experience what it means that you're more than a conqueror. God is not interested in just giving you theology. God wants the theology to be the practical reality in the details of your life. He wants it to be your experience. In fact, that's what it's all about. Genesis 2:7 in the original language tells us that's what it's all about. Out of the dust of the ground, God created the man. Dust of the ground. Ground. Adama. Out of Adama, God created Adam. Adama is from the root word Adam. Out of to show blood, God created to show blood. In other words, the whole thing, the purpose of the whole thing is to reveal who God is in your experience. The whole purpose is to bring your experience into conformity with your position so that you can experience what it means to be the Son of God. I didn't say you were going to experience what it means to be the Savior. I said the Son of God. Because that's who you are. We know that whatsoever is born of God doesn't sin. And then, in the latter part of the verse, it says, the wicked one touches him not. There's another aspect of your position. You don't have any sin, and the wicked one cannot touch you. And then in the middle, it says, the one that's begotten of God keepeth himself. How does he keep himself? Well, it's something I have to do. Yeah, it's something you have to do. Jude 21 tells you exactly what you do. Keep yourself in the love of God by looking for mercy. In other words, how do I enter into this? Every time that your experience does not line up with your position, look for mercy. That's the mechanics of it. Well, I doubt it today. Look for mercy. Well, I made a huge mistake today. Look for mercy. Well, I was worried today. Look for mercy. Well, things didn't go well today. Look for mercy. Well, I was uncertain today. Look for mercy. Every time, every single time that your experience does not line up with your position, the Bible says, look for mercy. And then the wicked one can't touch you. He can't deceive you. He can't condemn you. He can't accuse you. He can do nothing. The only way that a person can accuse another person, for example, is to avoid mercy. But that's a dangerous thing to do, because then you are assured that you will receive no mercy either in your experience. But whatever takes place, somebody does something, look for mercy. Somebody says something, look for mercy. Always looking for mercy. that protects you as you grow. It's mercy that's your protection. And as you're growing from that place of carnal experiences, because you're not yet aligned with your position, to the place where increasingly you are aligned with your position, that process is protected by the mercy of God. Mercy is key. This is why David always ran to mercy. He got it. He got it. He knew that though his experience did not always conform to the position he had, mercy would protect him in the process. And so he always went to the mercy of God. If God is for us, in Romans 8:31, who can be against us? Position. In other words, what experience can be against you if God is for you? People, things, circumstances? What experience can be against you if God is for you? God's greater than all things, all people, all experiences, all circumstances. God is far greater than all of them. What experience can be against you when God is for you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who, what experience, shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is no condemnation. I don't care what your conscience says. I don't care what people say. I don't care if it's sitting right in front of you. There is absolutely no way to bring any charge to God's elect because God has eliminated all charges. And when all charges are eliminated, you can't bring them. You're in a courtroom, there's a defense attorney without a prosecutor. What's the judge going to say? God eliminated the prosecutor. You know how many people in prison would have loved that situation? You know how many people that are in prison to their own conscience because they don't know how to think correctly with God really need that situation? God eliminated the prosecutor. So there cannot be any proclamation of guilt. Don't say to yourself, but what if I do something wrong? But what if I break the law? But you're playing games. God doesn't play games. God sent his son. What situation, what experience can lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. What experience can condemn? It's Christ that died. No matter what it is, God trumps it all. He's the ultimate answer. Well, after all you've done, what makes you think you should, God? God. That's it right there. God. That's why. That's the only answer I have. That's the only answer that actually exists. Because any other answer is rooted in something not acceptable to God. Christ has done it. That's it. He's given you a position and he wants to conform your experience to your position. What experience in verse 35 can separate you from the love of God? There is none. So instead of being condemned, instead of being confused, instead of feeling guilty, in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. His mind was, it is finished. Amen?